The following message is brought to you by Berean Bible Church and may be used and distributed free of charge. For more free audio, video, and text resources, be sure to visit www.bereanbiblechurch.org. Thank you.
So, good morning, Bereans. I feel greatly honored to be here because, you know, if you know what's going on in the world with the prophecy pundits, I'm technically going to be the last Sunday message you'll hear before the rapture. Wow. Am I not in an honored position?
Wow. Man.
So, there'd be no rebuttal, right? I mean, we're in a great place here, right? So, Thursday, right? Thursday, got it going. Yeah, it's tough, and we're going to be dealing a little bit with that today. Not so much directly; it just happened to be obvious. It just apparently was meant to be because it just happened to coincidentally coincide with me speaking this week and the way everything worked out. But anyway, we are going to be talking about things surrounding the last days and the end times and everything. So, fun stuff. Mostly a history lesson here. Because what happens is almost any time you get into a conversation with people on this topic, especially if you're presenting a not futuristic, preteristic position, you'll tell them all the historical data, you'll give them all the scriptures. Doesn't matter how good you present your case, you're almost always guaranteed to inevitably hear, how could the church have gotten it wrong for 2,000 years? How has church history missed it for 2,000 years? I mean, it's a legitimate question, yeah. Here we are 2,000 years from the time of Christ and the apostles when they walked the earth, and we have to wonder when some brand new theological topic comes up like this, and, you know, how were these things understood and taught in church history? My initial response to this such a question would be to ask if they're even aware of all the things that have been believed in the past 2,000 years in church history in the Orthodox churches, because it's not as consistent as people want to say. Then with that knowledge, yeah, let's examine what I'm espousing when I'm talking to these people, and let's see, is it something new or is it just new to them, new to you as a conversation? Is it something that maybe has had a long history in the church, but maybe has since been overshadowed by more modern accepted traditions? And so now it's lost to the modern church. Sadly, the modern churchgoer tends to know very little, more than what their pastor has taught them from the pulpit. Even sadder still is that the pulpits really, they don't teach a lot of this stuff to begin with, so there's not a lot of substance. The amount of historical and theological ignorance is rampant these days, even among pastors, sadly. The deeper stuff does exist. There are books. There are the people in the ivory towers writing the books, scholarship. They're expounding on a lot of these deeper things, but sadly, not much of that really makes it down to the actual people. This wasn't always the case, and actually, don't even have to go back more than like 50 years ago, you'll find out that the substance in most sermons was a lot different than we get today. But if you go back even hundreds of years, it gets better. So when you're talking to a Christian friend and they respond in such a manner to your views, most likely they are just basing their statements on the fact that it isn't commonly held or taught in today's church or in their specific friend group or church group or their denomination in general. So in reality, their views, their doctrines, and their faith in some ways is formed mostly in the knowledge and understanding of the certain teachers that they do follow. Usually it stems from fairly recent centuries and traditions. Oftentimes I have a harder time communicating with people like that, just have that such a limited knowledge but it's prevalent in church. And so, but sometimes when you deal with those people, they're a little more open. If you can show them that maybe they don't know what they know, sometimes they can be more open to hear you, hopefully. Now, I'm going to take a real brief stop to look back at where God brought me from and what he took me through to get me where I am currently. It's a little rabbit trail about my early theological journey. Because it's really tough when you're trying to tell people what you know. You're basing it on 30 years of study. You can't really dump that on somebody. But this is a brief little story about me. I was raised in a typical Southern Baptist church as a youth. Through my teen years, all that, went to church, Sundays, Sunday night, Wednesday, all that fun stuff. Between the ages of 19 and 21, I was in the military, 19 to 21, I rebelled from my Southern Baptist upbringing and joined the charismatic movement. I played drums in a praise band in one of those big mega churches a couple times. Most of the time I was in a smaller little church. I blame my wife really for this period, but I'm not going to go there. It's a story for another day. Around age 21, some other Christian musician friends of mine, we all started a Bible study. After a while, that group, mostly musicians again, we decided to buy this old fire-damaged building to repair it. Our goal was to turn this into a coffee house of sorts for all of our individual bands. We all played in different Christian bands. We wanted to build a coffee house where we could play, you know, Christian coffee house. So we started the work. That's my wife, 1988. Why are you taking my picture? The work was long. The Bible studies continued. Instead of just random studies, though, we tended to study through books about the Bible or about theology. One of the first ones that I recall was one that was very impactful on us as a young group of typical churchgoers with very limited knowledge, and that was A.W. Tozer's The Knowledge of the Holy. His theology was way more old school, and he's not even very, you know, he's not like an ancient there, so it was very old school than any of us were familiar with. It kind of blew us all away. We learned a lot. And from there, we somehow started getting our hands on some of the modern Reformed works. There's quite a bit of those out there. And then that eventually led us to the really old dead Reformed people. And we started buying books by them. Now, most of us were of a charismatic background at that point in life. So the historical theology we were reading was unlike anything we'd ever heard before. Nothing in our modern churches even came close. And then from there, we started an in-depth group study of church history. As the months went on, and the building work continued to go on in our spare time, the depth of study continued. By the time the building was ready to be used, our ideas had changed from making it from a Christian coffee house idea for our bands to instead starting a small church. What we were learning was not something we could find anywhere else in the local area. So we started a church ourselves. Yes, not quite the right way to do it. Ignorant young people, but it was what it was. By the time the building, it was during that time that I also got a strong hunger for consuming books, particularly those written centuries ago. Most of us at that time actually started assuming that if there was books out there that were written less than 200 years ago, they probably weren't worth reading. It was just, we consumed a great deal of works by Reformers and Puritans and a love for most all things of ancient church history. And I don't know, that picture should be changing, so hopefully we're not messing up the slides here. Of course, spending much of about two decades of life surrounded by friends and church peers with a similar mindset and a study habit like that, it can make one think that everybody's like this, right? All Christians believe this. We all do this, right? obviously, it's not true. It's not even true most of the time, probably rarely ever part of the time. But yeah, so finding out that not everybody work the same way. So it's not really surprising to find that most people are pretty ignorant of historical history of the church, including the things we're going to talk with today. When you begin to get into a deeper discussion on scripture and doctrine with people, you quickly find out how little they know, not only about the Bible in general, we know that, but much less do they know about the historical theology and church history in general. Sadly, there are many today that actually assume that most of our modern traditions have always been that way. It's just the way it's always been. And that everything is very similar throughout church history to what we believe now. So there's no need for them to really go back and study because we already know it. It's just been passed on. It's there. They assume that things have always been taught like this, and especially when it comes to the end times. It's just, this is the way they've always believed. So these things have never been debated, they assume. And so, and no other radical different view to theirs has been held. So they don't even really worry about it. For this lesson, we're going to be examining various beliefs and teachings from some leaders in some of the earliest of church history, and later also, to see some of the implications and applications that they made between various scriptures, with the main focus, of course, on their understanding of the significance of AD 70, the Jewish war, the events leading up to the utter destruction of Jerusalem, and how that was played out. It is thoughts like this modern inquiry by modern pundits, House and Ice, that needs to be answered when they say, you can't even see it. Great. There it is. Hey, we got it. Okay. If the AD 70 destruction of Jerusalem fulfilled so much of biblical prophecy, then why is it not reflected in the views of the early church? Why is it that all of the early fathers, when referring to Revelation or Matthew 27, see these as future events? So now, if what they claim is true, then maybe there would be somewhat of a solid argument here. But the fact is, their claim is actually not as accurate as they might lead you to believe. There's much in the early church writings that they are apparently ignorant of that would differ greatly from their interpretation. They are some of the most modern defendants and debaters of the dispensational view. Anyway, there's a lot in church history that would definitely change and be in opposition to their interpretation on many of these issues. If we take a look at some of the ways the early church leaders applied many eschatological and other related verses, they would indeed truly sound alien and bizarre to the most modern Christians who have grown up knowing nothing but the dispensational theology that people like this teach. Thank you. Now, for those who would protest and say, you know, this is some new view, and how could the church have been wrong for 2,000 years? It is they, really, who need to understand that there has been a vast array of beliefs on such topics over the centuries. And then consider the sentiment of Tyndale Theological Seminary professor Ron Bigalk. I don't know, Bigalk? Junior, is it true when he states that Greg Bonson and Kenneth Gentry, some partial preterists, postmillennials, they desire their readers to believe many ancient fathers were preterists regarding Daniel's 70 weeks, the first portion of Christ's Olivet Discourse, and or Revelation? This statement has proven to be false. Quite a bold statement. But again, is it true? Let's put it to the test a little. While there are a vast number of topics that could be discussed about differing eschatological views, I'm going to choose to stick with just looking at some that are dealing with the understanding and application of Scripture and the events of AD 70 in the church history that we're going to look at. The significance of this basic historical event seems to have all but disappeared in the minds of most modern church teachers and lay people. Without a knowledge of the events that happened back then to the very people who heard the message from Jesus and the apostles, today's readers easily miss the historical value and instead come up with fantastical stories of future apocalyptic scenarios, battles, beasts, demonic leaders, and more. Of course, like many of you, I am a firm believer that what transpired surrounding the War of the Jews that ended in AD 70 was indeed the culmination and fulfillment of the bulk of what Jesus and the apostles spoke of and warned about throughout the New Testament. My goal is to show that such a view as this was not as uncommon in church history as some modern teachers try to make it. So let's jump right in by looking at some views on Daniel's 70 weeks. Some might say, wait, the topic is AD 70, war and destruction of Jerusalem. Why would you want to discuss Daniel's 70 weeks? Well, the 70 weeks are related because they are indeed the timeline that gets us up to the point of these first century events. It is so pivotal to the narrative that even the futurists have to play gymnastics and jump through hoops to split it up, adding a gap, make it, because they got to make it fit even their scenario. So it's very important. When people these days think of the book of Daniel, they tend to think of the horns and the leaders and the Antichrist. Somehow there's an Antichrist in there. Before the Christ, there's an Antichrist. But some super powerful secret evil ruler who makes all kinds of crazy pacts and alliances and brings about wars and all these crazy beasts and things. But they fail to see the other details and the time statements that pinpoint the events being discussed. If you lay aside the fantastical views and thoughts and you look at some of the plainer details, you see things like 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. The holy city Jerusalem and its people are decreed some events to be accomplished in 70 weeks of years. At the completion of that time, transgression and sin will be dealt with, righteousness will come, and a most holy place established. You know, all the stuff that Christ said was going to happen in the first century during his ministry. I don't have time to go into all the details, but if you continue reading about the 70 weeks here, you'll find the rebuilding of the temple, the appearance of the anointed one who puts away an end to sacrifices and offerings after a 3.5-year period. He's then cut off in the middle of that last and final 70th week of the countdown. You'll find an abomination that makes desolate, and then you'll find the city being destroyed. Again, putting aside the fantasy of the future to us rebuilt temple and Antichrist prince making a covenant, and instead apply and see what happened in AD 70 to the Jews in the temple, the pieces begin to make sense. That Daniel is speaking of the coming of Messiah, his 3.5-year ministry, his being killed, the end of offerings because of that, and the ultimate destruction of the city. And then moving on into Daniel and getting to the last chapter, he is told of a future time of trouble, a great tribulation, if you would. When those whose names are in the book shall be delivered from the tribulation, a time of resurrection where some are given everlasting life, while others are given everlasting contempt, and a coming of a righteousness not known before are also to occur at that time. Then we are told when all these things would be accomplished that it would be after a 3.5-year period when the shattering of the holy people is complete. Ignorance of the AD 70 war that took place has blinded most people to this clear-cut reference to the 3.5-year war that took place between 66 and 70, leading up to the utter destruction of the Jewish temple, the place where all of the covenant promises and power came from. Without knowing the significant event in history, it disconnects Daniel's words from relating to it and instead opens the doors leading to fantasy stories like we have today. But did the early church grasp such a view as this? Let's start with Clement of Alexandria, who lived in the early 3rd century. He says, "And thus Christ became king of the Jews, reigning in Jerusalem in the fulfillment of the 7 weeks. And in the 62 weeks, the whole of Judea was quiet and without wars. And Christ, our Lord, the Holy of Holies, having come and fulfilled the visions and the prophecy, was anointed in his flesh by the Holy Spirit of his Father." Clement also goes on to discuss the abomination of desolation mentioned in Daniel, applying it to the first century, and the 70 weeks as a whole, culminating in the persecution of Nero, Vespasian, and the war in general. See, he knew the significance of the AD 70 war to the prophetic record. Tertullian, who lived around the same time as Clement, as you can see, that's, you know, second century stuff there, he places the conclusion of the 70 weeks also similarly, stating, "Vespasian, in the first year of his empire, subdues the Jews in war, and there are made 52 years, 6 months. For he reigned 11 years, and thus, in the day of their storming, the Jews fulfilled the 70 weeks predicted in Daniel." add to them the early church father Origen, who likewise held the same understanding, stating the weeks of years which the prophet Daniel had predicted extended to the leadership of Christ, extending to the leadership of Christ, have been fulfilled. Elsewhere, Tertullian connects the coming of Christ and Daniel for the purpose of, per Daniel, destroying the city of Jerusalem, saying, according to the times must be inquired into the predicted and future nativity of the Christ and of his passion and of the extermination of the city of Jerusalem, that is, its devastation. For Daniel says, both the holy city and the holy place are exterminated together with the coming leader, and that the pinnacle is destroyed unto ruin. And so the times of the coming Christ, the leader, must be inquired into, which we shall trace in Daniel, and after completing them shall prove him to become, even on the ground of the consequences which were ever announced as to follow his advent, in order that we may believe all to have been as well fulfilled as foreseen. So this is but just a few examples from the very earliest of years in church history where that they're seeing this connection between the coming of Messiah and Daniel's 70 weeks being completed in the first century, and those events also being tied to the destruction of the temple in the war of AD 70. In similar fashion, connections with this war are found in discussions of portions of the book of Revelation. Andreas of Cappadocia, writing in the late 5th century, reveals what must have been a commonly held view of his time when he discusses Revelation chapter 6 and 7. There are not lacking those who apply this passage to the siege and destruction of Jerusalem by Titus. These things are referred by some to those sufferings which were inflicted by the Romans upon the Jews. These things happened in part to Jewish Christians who escaped the evil inflicted on Jerusalem by the Romans. Pretty much the same idea is held by the 6th century Revelation commentary from Aretas of Caesarea, who also commenting on part of chapter 6 and 7 stated, some refer this to the siege of Jerusalem by Vespasian. Here then is manifestly shown to the evangelist what things were to befall the Jews in their war against the Romans in the way of avenging the sufferings inflicted upon Christ. I'm sure modern prophecy teachers would find it quite odd that these men are applying these future to us events of Revelation in any such way to these events of the AD 70 war. But again, the view is not uncommon in history. Even into the medieval period, the idea of applying at least portions of Revelation to the events of the first century were not uncommon. Around 1152, Anselm of Havelberg, how come we don't have names like that? I am Jeff of Virginia Beach. That doesn't flow. Anselm of Havelberg wrote a book called Dialogues, in which he discusses the seals mentioned in Revelation. The red horse, released from the second seal, sent to take peace from the earth, was understood by him to be applied to the earliest persecution during the time of the first century apostles. Around the year 1230, Alexander Minarita of Bremen wrote an apocalypse commentary, and he clearly viewed the rider of the red horse to be Nero, also during the first century, stating, and I looked and there went out from another horse that was red. That was the reign of Nero, red with the blood of many humans, and he who sat upon it, namely Nero himself. It was given to him, that is, permitted by God to take peace from the earth. And later, when commenting on the third seal, he likewise applied that to the war, stating that the black horse, the significance of the reign of Vespasian and Titus, black because they had risen up obscurely. And it should be noted that the preceding horse was red because then the blood of the Romans was shed. Here it is black because he blackened other people with death. And he who sat up on it had a pair of balances in his hand. This was Titus presiding over the empire from the authority of his father. He would weigh the punishment upon Jerusalem, that is, so that might come upon her all the righteous blood which was shed upon the earth from the blood of nations of righteousness, even unto the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, as Matthew 23:35 says. Less than 100 years later, in 1319, Peter Ariel, the Archbishop of Aix, never heard that place, in his writing of Revelation, viewed the red horse as the Roman Empire and the redness of it to the deeds of Nero, stating, "And so it was given to Nero to sit upon the red horse, upon the Roman Empire, that he might remove peace from the earth, and that they might kill one another on account of the murders he committed, even against Romans. Therefore, a great sword was given to him, since it was given to him by divine permission that he might kill the great apostles and that he might begin the first great persecution against the faithful." And like Alexander, Ariel also saw the third seal and the black horse as Vespasian and Titus sieging Jerusalem in the first century. And so the black horse represents the kingdom of the Romans under Vespasian and Titus, either by reason of their animosity, since the color black is a sign of animosity in the horse, or because in that time the Roman kingdom blackened and exterminated Judea. To the list of commentators who held the same view of Nero and of the red horse and Titus as the black horse can be added Nicholas of Lyra, in his commentary from the early 1300s, as well as the late 1500s commentary by Francisco Ribera. There are even those in these centuries who, while they may not agree with the actual view themselves, they address it because it is apparently very commonly held in their times. And when we consider the millennial reign of Christ mentioned in Revelation, the modern teaching is typically it will be a literal 1,000 years with a literal Christ on a literal throne, reigning on a earthly king as a king would on earth. It seems such a view is not necessarily the view held always in church history, though. Justin Martyr from the early 2nd century, again going back, who apparently holds to a more literal idea himself, in discussing if it is literal, he reveals much when he professes that many who belong to the pure and pious faith and are Christians think otherwise. So his view was not necessarily unanimous with everyone in the church. So by his admission, there were many in the church in his time, just a few decades after the war ended in AD 70. They believed that the millennial reign mentioned in Revelation was not referring to a literal earthly reign. In the late 4th century, Epiphanes likewise admits that most did not take this to be literal. There is indeed a millennial reign mentioned by St. John, but the most, and those pious men, look upon these words as true indeed, but to be taken in a spiritual sense. Backing up a few decades, we get the idea that some believe that the teacher Papias was the founder of this odd new literal view. Papias was a young child when Jerusalem was destroyed. He lived beyond it into the 2nd century. Eusebius, a church historian, explains it like this. The same historian, Papias, also gives other accounts, which he says he adds as received by him from unwritten tradition. Likewise, certain strange parables of the Lord, and of his doctrine, and some other matters rather too fabulous. In these, he says, there would be a certain millennial after the resurrection, and that there would be a corporal reign of Christ on this very earth, which things he appears to have imagined as if they were authorized by the apostolic narrations, not understanding correctly those matters which they propounded mystically in their representations. For he was very limited in his comprehension, Papias, as is evident from his discourses. I'm not giving this guy much credit. Yet he was the cause why most of the ecclesiastical writers urging the antiquity of men, while these writers were carried away into similar opinions. It was his teachings that carried many of them away. As, for instance, Irenaeus, or any other that adopted such sentiments. So this guy was influential on some of those early church writers that we still to this day, you know and read. So Papias, with his limited comprehension, was an influential source of the literal beliefs of the early church. Interesting, for sure, I think. Now, this is just a sample of many examples. Time doesn't permit to continue going on with the various portions of the book of Revelation to show how many other commentators scattered throughout church history into the middle centuries assigned many of these pieces to things being fulfilled in the war against the Jews. All of this is to say that no, the church over the early centuries was not unified in a belief that would even come close to lining up with the modern dispensational teachings that we hear with their mythological cobra helicopters and all that stuff. There was a literal type that was available back in there, but it's nothing like what we have today, and it was not as prominent of a view in early history as they would like it to be. Likewise, now, the issue of the dating of the book of Revelation. The early church views are not as united also on this topic either. In general, there are two views of the life of John that are typically held. One, more commonly promoted today, is that John lived a very long life. He was exiled under the reign of Domitian in the late years of the first century, somewhere around 95, and that it was during that time that he wrote the book of Revelation. This means that he wrote the book of Revelation decades after the war ended in AD 70. Therefore, the book could obviously not have anything to do with that event, because it's after that. And while we have no clear comments regarding their views on the dating of the book of Revelation, the commentators we just read from obviously would not hold to that view because they applied a lot of it to AD 70. Another view of John's life and the dating of the book is that he was martyred before AD 70, meaning the book of Revelation was penned prior to AD 70's destruction of Jerusalem. Many wish to claim that such a view has little historical evidence, though. But as we see, it was an early understanding from what we've seen so far. Clement of Alexandria, less than 100 years after the event, states John was on Patmos during the reign of Nero. He says, "And to give you confidence, when you have thus truly repented, that there remains for you a trustworthy hope of salvation. Hear a story that is no mere story, but a true account of John the Apostle that has been handed down and preserved in memory. When after the death of the tyrant Nero, he removed from the island of Patmos, he left the island of Patmos to Ephesus. He used to journey by request to the neighboring districts of the Gentiles." So after Nero passed, John left the island. We look again to this Epiphanes of the 4th century, who in his writing entitled Heresies, stated that the book of Revelation was written under the reign of Nero Caesar. In a Syriac writing entitled The History of John, dated to have been written somewhere around the 4th century, it likewise states that John was in exile under Nero's reign. It says, "After these things, when the gospel was increasing by the hands of the apostles, Nero, the unclean and impure and wicked king, heard all that had happened at Ephesus, and he sent and took all the procurator had and imprisoned him and laid hold of St. John and drove him into exile and passed sentence on the city that it should be laid waste." Another Syriac writing, a translation of the New Testament by Polycarpus in 508, was later revised in 616 by Thomas of Harkel. He gets one of the fancy names. It included a preface to Revelation where he stated, "The revelation which was made by God to John the Evangelist in the island of Patmos, to which he was banished by Nero the emperor." There is also a text called the Muratorian Fragment, dated to have been somewhere between the 2nd and 4th century, and it has a pretty bold statement on the writings of John. While some scholars debate what it means, others see it as clearly stating that John wrote Revelation to the seven churches first, and then later, Paul followed suit and wrote also his epistles to the seven churches. In other words, the author of the fragment understood and taught that John wrote Revelation first, and then Paul later wrote his seven epistles to similar groups. Since Paul, we know, died before AD 70, this fragment is teaching that John therefore had to have written Revelation prior to AD 70. And then there's a statement by Tertullian written around AD 202, where some scholars agree that he links the death of Peter and Paul and the exile of John together under the time of Nero. It says, "How unfortunate is that church upon which the apostles poured out all their teachings with their own blood, where Peter suffers a passion similar to the Lord's, and Paul is crowned with the death like that of John the Baptist, where the apostle John afterwards, submerged in boiling oil, suffered nothing and is exiled on an island." Jerome later states the same thing by quoting this statement by Tertullian, saying, "Moreover, Tertullian relates that he, John, was sent by Nero into boiling oil." Revisiting Papias, who we mentioned earlier, and who lived from 60 to 130, he reported in his writings that John was slain by the Jews. Now, there are only fragments of his writings today, but in the early 5th century, Philip of Side in Pamphylia, who obviously had more of the fragments of this Papias guy, wrote a 36-volume church history book. In his book, he tells the story of Papias, stating, "Papias, bishop of Hierapolis, a disciple of John the theologian and a friend of Polycarp, wrote the Lord's gospel in 5 books. Papias says in the 2nd book that John the evangelist and his brother James were slain by the Jews." And then George the Sinner, what kind of a name is that? George the Sinner. I mean, is that like, he's very humble. "I am George the Sinner." The name's changed quite a bit in the later century. He's in the mid-9th century, so by then they were taking on their different titles. George the Sinner, in the middle of the 9th century, wrote his book called Chronicle. And he appears to have also had access to the writings of Papias, for he details the same story, saying, "John has been deemed worthy of martyrdom, for Papias, the bishop of Hierapolis, having been an eyewitness of him, saying in his 2nd book of the Dominical Oracles that he was killed by the Jews, having evidently fulfilled with his brother the prediction of Christ concerning them." Another report coming from Euphrates of Nineveh in the mid-4th century likewise states that John was martyred and appears to associate it with the previous report. This is all because people are saying John lived a long time, but these guys are saying, no, he was martyred early on. Anyway, they associate with previous reports stating, "Great and excellent is the martyrdom of Jesus. To him followed the faithful martyr Stephen, whom the Jews stoned. Simon also and Paul were perfect martyrs. James and John trod in the footsteps of their master Christ. Also others of the apostles thereafter in diverse places confessed and proved themselves true martyrs." John Chrysostom, in a homily of the Acts of the Apostles, which he preached in Constantinople around the year 400, mentioned that the war against the Jews started only after the apostles were dead. And then consider the Syrian Martyrology, which is a book containing the names and feast days of a number of church martyrs. In it, they list December 27th as the day that they celebrate the martyrdom of the apostles James and John that took place in Jerusalem. So not only do they note this martyrdom was prior to AD 70, but they note it as taking place within Jerusalem itself. All of these historical external evidence are rarely, if ever, mentioned in a discussion of the day of the book of Revelation. I often wonder if it's intentional or, you know, maybe they just wanted to avoid the, if it's an early date, it really messes up a lot of things. So I don't know if these things are just ignored on purpose, but placing the death of John prior to AD 70 would force them to hold a view that the book was written prior to the destruction of the temple. And such a view would obviously most clearly show that Revelation could indeed be properly applied to the events of that time period that took place in the first century that Jesus spoke. Meaning the time statements of Revelation might actually be true. So to hold that the book of Revelation was written later, in the 90s, as they say, is to go against, or is to go, as scholar E. Lipinski puts it, against the most ancient testimony of Papias and against the weight of the tradition preserved in the Syrian church. So this guy says it's church tradition shows that it's not commonly held to be a 90. It's not a cut and dry case that this late dating of the Revelation is not cut and dry as some would try to make you believe. And actually we find it's contrary is what's true. There's quite a bit of early church testimony for the early date of Revelation, which has been overlooked, ignored, or hidden from the discussion. So now, we've seen views held on Daniel and Revelation in the early church that would not align with the modern futurist view, and in fact would have been seen and understood as significant and directly connected to the events of AD 70. We now move on to look at New Testament portions that also link to this significant event. Matthew 24 is a hot spot and is mentioned directly in our earlier quote from the Tyndale professor, who stated it is not considered fulfilled by the early church teachers. So let's see what we find on this. Matthew 24, 14, fairly well-known verse. It tells us, "And the gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." This is something most everyone these days thinks is still left unfulfilled, regardless of how Paul states the contrary. Paul tells us at least three times it was accomplished. We find in Romans, he says, "And how are they to preach unless they are sent? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the word of Christ. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have, for their voice has gone out to all of the earth, and their words to the ends of the world." And then in Colossians he says, "Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it does among you since the days you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth." And then later in the same book he says, "If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister." Not only Paul, though, which should be enough, honestly, but Clement of Rome, not to be confused with Clement of Alexandria that we mentioned earlier. That's why they did that, because there were so many common names, I guess they had to peg a city on there. Anyway, as well as other early teachers, they understood this differently. Clement, writing in the first century, lays out how Peter and Paul suffered and were martyred, proclaiming that Paul had fulfilled this, stating, "After preaching both in the East and the West, he gained the illustrious reputation due to his faith, having taught righteousness to the whole world, and come to the extreme limit of the West." Now, I'm sure most of you understand, hopefully, that this word world is obviously different than we tend to think of it. And that's part of the problem, too, is understanding the cultural use of these words back in the day. It didn't encompass the entire planet. It was the entire whole known world of their time, the Roman Empire for the most part. The large region around the Roman Empire that they dealt with. And while there are other verses that can be used to make the same point about the fulfillment of this part, it is nice to see that someone in the lifetime of Paul also took note of the fulfillment. The same Clement also taught that Jesus was, past tense, made manifest at the end of the days in order to save us. The same concept of Christ appearing and working in the end of the days, or in the last days time period as stated in the book of Hebrews, all but falls upon deaf ears to most modern readers, because they have lost touch with the significance of the AD 70 destruction of Jerusalem and how that ends the old covenant system and begins the new. They miss the significance of what is being said when the Bible speaks of the last days. And instead, they push him into the future as the last days of the world. So we see Clement of Rome writing in the last decades of the first century, shortly after the temple's destruction, stating Paul has fulfilled Jesus' words on the gospel going out and then the end, meaning he understood the end to also be past. Then a few decades later, Clement of Alexandria writes that Jesus in Matthew 24 was clearly telling his followers about the coming destruction of the temple and the things surrounding it in the generation of his hearers. And in like manner, he spoke in plain words, you would think, the things that were straightway to happen, which we can now see with our eyes, in order that the accomplishment might be among those to whom the word was spoken. He sees the words of prophecy of Jesus in Matthew 24 as plainly speaking of the destruction of the temple and that it was accomplished in the time frame allotted to his listeners, to those to whom it was spoken. Chrysostom, also known as John of Antioch, lived in the late 4th century, and his commentary on Matthew makes these points regarding the topics of the chapter and their application to the events in the first century of Christ's hearers. He says, Matthew 23, 36, "For I will ask them, did he send prophets and wise men? Did they slay them in the synagogue? Was their house left desolate? Did all vengeance come upon that generation? It is quite plain that it was so, and no man gainsays it." Well, nowadays, everybody gainsays it. But back then, nobody debated that these things happened. He also says, Matthew 24 starts with the disciples questioning about the coming destruction of Jerusalem. He lays out that Matthew 24, 1 to 2, these two things they did ask him. When shall these things be? That is, the overthrow of the temple, and what is the sign of your coming? But Luke says the question was one concerning Jerusalem, as though they were supposing that then is also his coming. He also said that speaks of the hearing of wars and rumors of wars is speaking of those wars outside of Israel, not to be of their concern until the war within the city upon the holy city itself is evident. He also says that God himself takes part in the war on the Jews in that not only is the battle of physical armies mentioned, but also famines, pestilence, and earthquakes, showing that God himself is in the battle against them. He says that the faithful will not be harmed, but will go on living so that they fulfill the gospel being preached to the whole world before the end. And he states that by the end, it means the end of the downfall of Jerusalem. He goes on to show how Paul indeed went out to preach into all the earth and to every creature under heaven, and how it was bringing forth fruit in every creature under heaven. He states, very small, which also is the very great sign of Christ's power, that in 20, or at most, 30 years, the word had reached the ends of the world. After this, therefore, he says, shall come the end of Jerusalem. For that he intimates what this was manifest by what follows. He goes on to state that the abomination spoken of by Daniel is indeed the army spoken of by Luke that surrounded Jerusalem and made it desolate. He states that Matthew 24, 16, 18 is speaking of the calamities coming upon the Jews when the armies come. Do not seek refuge inside. Do not return inside to grab clothing, but flee. In praying that their flight be not in winter or Sabbath, he states, his discourse is addressed to the Jews. He is speaking of the ills that should overtake them. For the apostles were not to keep the Sabbath day, neither be there when Vespasian did these things. For indeed, the most of them were already departed this life. And if any were left, some of them standing here, he was dwelling in some other part of the world. He professes that this great tribulation was upon the Jews in the first century. He states that it was the Jewish flesh being spoken of when it said, had the days not been shortened, there would be no flesh saved. He discussed how the elect believing Jews among them were led out from among the unbelieving ones before their destruction, and how the temple and law were indeed made to cease. He also stated that all of these things would come upon the generation of Jews that Jesus was speaking to, having made mention of the stain of blood on them. Many early writers declared the understanding of that indeed Daniel's abomination of desolation was fulfilled, as Luke declared, when the army surrounded the city, and not in some future Antichrist act that's going to happen to us, as many believe today. The well-known 4th century teacher Augustine stated, Matthew 24:15, Luke, to show the abomination spoken of in Daniel will take place when Jerusalem is captured, recalls these words of the Lord in the same context. When you shall see Jerusalem compassed about with an army, then know that the desolation is at hand. For Luke very clearly bears witness that the prophecy of Daniel was fulfilled when Jerusalem was overthrown. And then there's Athanasius, who was the 4th century teacher and one who had written a lot of relevant information on this topic. We'll consider two of his writings in particular, the Festal Letters and his writings on the Incarnation. That's the title of it, on the Incarnation. He states that AD 70 laid waste to the city, calling that event the end of the shadow. He states that prophet and visions ceased in Israel when Christ came, and remarks on how the temple falling is proof of the coming of the Word. So the Jews are indulging in fiction and transferring present time to future. When did the prophet and vision cease from Israel? Was it not when Christ came, the Holy One of Holies? It is, in fact, a sign and notable proof of the coming of the word of Jerusalem, that of the word that Jerusalem no longer stands. Neither is prophet raised up, nor vision revealed among them. Without an understanding of the prophetic understanding of the last days of Israel and the temple, or the related end of the covenant itself, modern believers would never have made such a connection as Athanasius did. Instead of seeing the temple's fall as the judgment of God, brought down as promised and prophesied as far back as Genesis, they would most likely see it as just a temporary setback until God restores the Jews to their glory. Augustine points out that the prophet and vision were given to Israel in order to speak of the coming of Christ. So that need, what need is there any longer for that? Why is a shadow needed when that which is present, which it presents, is here? And this includes the temple at Jerusalem. And it is natural that it should be so, for when that is signified had come, what need was there any longer of any to signify him? And when the truth had come, what further need was there of the shadow? Or on the account only they prophesied continually until such time as essential righteousness had come. For the same reason, Jerusalem stood until the same time, in order that there men might premeditate the types before the truth was known. So unlike most today, and many early church fathers, as we have seen, understood the essential connection between the timing of the promised coming of Christ and the end of all which represented the shadow. Out with the old covenant, in with the new covenant. Athanasius further goes on to discuss the Jews' lack of belief that the Christ had already come. And as they look forward to his future coming, he questions it, asking, to what end is this coming for? What more is there for their expected one to do when he comes? To call the heathen? But they are already called. To put an end to prophet and king and vision? This too has already happened. To expose the God-denyingness of idols? It is already exposed and condemned. Or to destroy death, it is already destroyed. What then has not come to pass that Christ must do? What is there left out or unfulfilled that the Jews should disbelieve so lightheartedly? The plain fact is, as I say, that there is no longer any king or prophet, nor Jerusalem, nor sacrifice, nor vision among them. Yet the whole earth is filled with the knowledge of God, and the Gentiles, forsaking atheism, are now taking refuge with the God of Abraham through the Word, our Lord Jesus Christ. And then it's comments like these on Satan, where he states, now, however, that the devil, the tyrant against the whole world, is slain, we do not approach a temporal, my beloved, but an eternal and heavenly. the devil slain, death destroyed. These early church beliefs are way different than what we consider orthodox today. But, you know, nowadays everything's blamed on the devil, including our physical death. It's all devil. He controls everything. So he's a scapegoat. He's the excuse for Christians. They use it even for their own sin. And then consider what Athanasius says about death itself. For no more does death reign, but instead of death, henceforth is life, since our Lord said, I am the life, so that everything is filled with joy and gladness. But now that death and the kingdom of the devil is abolished, everything is entirely filled with joy and gladness, and God is no longer known only in Judea, but in all the earth. Again, how many of today's church do you ever hear profess that death and the kingdom of the devil have been abolished? These early church believers, teachers like Athanasius, obviously had a different understanding of death and not just considered to be the physical age act of dying. Elsewhere, he says, for the death of Isaac did not procure freedom to the world, but that of our Savior alone, by whose stripes we are all healed. For he raised us up, the falling, healed the sick, satisfied those who were hungry, and filled the poor. And what is more wonderful, raised us from the dead, having abolished death. Again, death and resurrection appear to him to be something other than the typical physical acts that are understood to be the modern traditional view. To him, resurrection is a reality to us now. So it seems he seems to understand how all these things prophesied in the Hebrew Scriptures were tied to the same time frame of when the old things passed and the new came in, just as Daniel placed them all together as we saw earlier in his writings. He seems to grasp that the last days spoken of in Scripture are the last days of the shadow, which ended when Jerusalem was destroyed. Augustine sees the destruction of the Jews and of Jerusalem as proof that the Scriptures are true and that they predicted these events and are not just some made-up tale by Christians. He says, but the Jew who slew him, Christ, and would not believe in him, because it behooved him to die and rise again, were yet miserably wasted by the Romans and utterly rooted out from their kingdom, where aliens had already ruled over them, and they were dispersed among the lands, and are thus by their own scriptures a testimony to us that we have not forged the prophecies about Christ. The writings of Barnabas from the first century likewise connects the destruction of the people as being the fulfillment of prophecies. He says, moreover, understand this also, my brothers, when you see that after so many signs and wonders in Israel, even then they were abandoned, let us give heed, lest happily we be found, as the Scripture says, many called, but few chosen. Therefore the Son of God came in the flesh to the end, that he might sum up the complete tale of the Jews' sins against those who persecuted and slew his prophets. Again, it was revealed how the city and the temple and the people of Israel should be betrayed. For the Scripture says, and it shall be in the last days that the Lord shall deliver up the sheep of the pasture and the fold and the tower therefore to destruction. And it so happened as the Lord had spoken. The words of Severus regarding the temple and the scattering of the Jews likewise shows that he understood the connection of the destruction being a sign of the prophesied end and finality of the old system and the people. It says, thus, according to divine will, the minds of all being inflamed, the temple was destroyed 331 years ago. And this last overthrow of the temple and the final captivity of the Jews, by which being exiles from their native land, they are being beheld scattered throughout the whole world, furnishes a daily demonstration to the world that they have been punished. And on other occasions, they were often given over to captivity on accounts of their sins, yet they never paid the penalty of slavery beyond the period of 70 years. Interesting how he notes that in the past, this kind of caught me, he notes in the past the Jews have been in captivity from time to time, but it's never been longer than 70 years. And yet here, at the time of his writing, he says, They've been in captivity 331 years, and they're still in captivity, which he called the final captivity, implying that he understands it's a done deal for them and their nation. Once and for all, it's over. So we see when you study the early church writings, yes, you do get a variety of views at times, just like you do today, though maybe some of the views back then were not as crazy as they are today. But on many things, there can be found a fairly common understanding that has all but vanished in today's modern church. Over long periods of time, as new teachings and traditions gain popularity and take center stage, they tend to push aside the older traditions. Those eventually become all but forgotten. This is especially true. This is why I got to read books that are older than 200 years old. That's the point. This is especially, and nowadays even probably older than that, but this is especially true when it comes to the significance given to this, the events surrounding the AD 70 war and destruction of the city and their relation to the New Testament prophecies. Within the modern church, the average person in the pew, as well as the teacher in the pulpit, typically have no real knowledge of the events surrounding this war and this time period. And they will continue reading the New Testament with blinders. They will totally miss the point, and they'll continue misapplying the things that Jesus and the apostles taught must shortly come to pass upon the generation of hearers to what they were saying. They're going to miss what the implications are. With that disconnect in place, it is no wonder that today there are so many different applications of Scripture to various future prophetic schemes of which no one in church history would have ever conceived. It is with a proper understanding of the Old Covenant promises and the end that it becomes easy and clearer to understand that the main thrust of most all of the teaching of the New Testament is pertaining to that prophesied end, which was upon those people in that first century. Not the end of the world, not the end of the days of the, not the end of the of days of the allotted, no, not the end of the world, but the allotted end of the days allotted by God's timetable. The time when the 70 weeks were over, not stretched out with the gap for thousands of years. The time when the old world and the old covenant would end, when the new covenant and the new world and new creation and new covenant would begin. The time when the old system and temple would cease and be destroyed. The new system and new temple inaugurated in Christ would appear. The time when the true priests of God would come and replace the shadow of the earthly priesthood. The time when the responsibilities of the old fleshly Israel would be fulfilled by the true Israel, Christ the Son. The time when all the enemies would be put down and the people released from the bondage of death. A time when the spiritual forces would be put down and Christ would reign and his people would be seen and deemed sons of God. God had a specific timetable. Daniel 70 weeks set the time when the promised books of Messiah, books like Isaiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, and all of that would come to pass. All of it pointed to the first century time, being that time of the end of the timetable when all would come to pass and be fulfilled, when the power of the holy people was shattered. Without properly understanding the coming shattering that was to take place and the timetable of these events, and not knowing that it actually did take place in history, then the words of and story about it throughout the New Testament will definitely continue to be confused, as it is by so many. As we have seen, these understandings were not non-existent through church history. They are not some newer, modern oddity that we've been teaching. As we've seen, some of these views have been taught throughout church history and understood. They understood the connection and applications of to the events that people nowadays think are still in our future. And so, no, the church has not always gotten it wrong for 2,000 years. In actuality, much of today's modern interpretations of these texts of future to us ideas were unheard of for over at least 1,800 years of church history. It's just time for the modern church to reconnect with the significance of AD 70, the historical events that took place, and the connection to the biblical story, as many in the earliest of times have noted, and then we can restore the integrity of the clear teachings and timing laid out for these events in history. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you so much for the amount of history that we have preserved for us. We pray, Lord, that the church would have a revival of knowledge, that they would seek to go beyond the surface level, that they would study bigger and greater things, that they would look into the history that you preserved for them. We pray that they would honor and restore the integrity of your word, honor the time, the timing, the story as a whole, and that the church would be restored to a place of not being plagued with polishing the brass on what they think is a sinking ship, but that they would be animated to wake up, to be victorious, to understand the victory that has happened, and to be a light to the world, Lord. We just pray that you would restore your people, take away the fact that they are just waiting for the end to get out of here, and help them, Lord, to see the truth that they have what they need, and to honor you in all that we do. Amen.